Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at this parable, first half of it anyways, through verse 10. It goes all the way through verse 14. Sometimes people will ask me, as the pastor here, if I'm a Calvinist, and I will say, yes, but not by choice. That's the part where you laugh, and oh, that's it's kind of predestined to be, you know. No, I usually say, well, it depends on what you mean, because there's so many terrible misunderstandings and smear campaigns mounted against it that sometimes I don't like to associate myself with it. But do I believe in the sovereign election of God? Yes, I do. I believe that people are saved because they repented from their sins and they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and God saved them mercifully and forgave them of their sins. The question is, why did they repent from their sins and put their faith in Christ? To which we would answer with Ephesians 1:4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So it is because before the foundation of the world, He chose us and set His affection upon us, that sometime in our life, in real time and space, He, Hebrews 12:2, became the author of our faith. Author is the giver of faith, not the helper of our faith, not the I'll do this and you do that, but the author of our faith. And 2 Timothy 2:25, He granted us repentance so that we could come to the knowledge of the truth. So because before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Himself, in Christ Jesus, He set His affection upon us at some point in our life. He grants us the faith and He grants us the repentance, and we come to a believing knowledge of Him through the power of His salvation. And I believe those people who die in a state of rejection die because they freely, of their own depraved free will, wanted nothing to do with Christ. They were not attracted to Christ whatsoever, and so they died. Nobody forced them to reject Christ. They died because that's what they wanted to happen. They did not want to accept Christ. But it's also true that God chose not to open their eyes to His beauty. He chose not to enable them and author their faith and grant them repentance so that they would see and so that they would believe. Romans 9:18, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So are there tough teachings in the doctrine of sovereign election? Of course there are. Does it ruffle my feathers? Well, less and less, the more I understand about the nature of our depravity and the nature of God, but it certainly does cause us, especially if we're new to the doctrines of grace, to say, man, I've got a lot of questions, and it certainly does that. It raises a lot of questions. And while the Bible is very generous in answering many of those questions, you know, Paul's response in Romans 9:21 is, remember, does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one for honorable use and one for common use? Does the sovereign electing potter reserve that right as creator God? And I hope we would all say, amen. Yes, He sure does. I think sovereign election is one of the clearest doctrines that are taught in the Scripture, proven by the fact, by the way, so many people try to get out of it. Predestined doesn't really mean predestined, and chosen doesn't really mean chosen. It means that God sort of reacted to our choice, which means His choice wasn't really a choice because it was dictated by our choice that He foresaw. And so you get all these gymnastics trying to redefine the plain and simple language of choosing, election. And I believe the verses are so clear that really every Christian should be zealous and passionate about the sovereign election of God. But one of the reasons I believe in sovereign election is because you'll recognize a theme in Scripture, a pattern in Scripture, that the sovereign election of God is very often the final word in the face of the madness of human unbelief and human rejection. You'll find in Scripture, and I'm going to take you to three of those places by way of introduction, but you'll find in Scripture when the unbelief of humanity just gets messy and maddening, God will often bring up the issue of his sovereign election, just to let you know that when all is said and done, that's the final word. And that's ultimately what matters. And so we'll look at a couple of those examples, but this morning I'm bringing it up because we're looking at the last of three parables that Jesus is teaching, or at least responding to the religious leaders, in the face of the religious leaders' zealous and bold rejection of Christ and their just flagrant unbelief. And so he's going to respond with this final of three parables, and he's going to end this parable in verse 14 with a verse that most of us know very well: many are called, but few are chosen. So that he wants to be the final word to the religious leaders, at least on this particular Tuesday, at least in this chapter of conversing with them. He's going to have a lot more to say. But in this particular conversation, he wants the fact that many are called, but few are chosen, to be the final words that ring in their ear. And we're actually going to look at that next week. I'm going to build up, and then you have to come back, and we'll look particularly at that last verse next week. But let me show you three examples, just by way of introduction, where the sovereign election of God is God's final word in the face of unbelief. One is John chapter 6, if you want to go there. This is a well-known chapter. It's during a season in Jesus' life where the rejection of the Messiah was just mounting, increasing. He had just fed the 5,000. They didn't want him as Savior. They wanted him as political redeemer. And of course, that's not why Christ came at this point in time. So he escapes their grasps. He goes across the Sea of Galilee without a boat. The people anticipate where he is going and they follow him around the Sea of Galilee. And once they show up, Jesus again confronts them on their unbelief. And so they get a little bothered that Jesus is once again confronting them, because you're just here to get free food, more feeding of the 5,000, or a miracle show. They're kind of bothered by this. And so they ask Jesus again for a sign. Why don't you give us a sign to prove that you're really from God? Like, how many miracles does Jesus need to do to constitute a sign? And so Jesus begins to explain their dogged unbelief. In verse 35, look at verse 35 of John 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Plain and simple, you don't believe. Why is it that you don't believe? Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you're given to me by the Father, you'll come. If you come, I'll never cast you out. There's an agreement I have with the Father. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." Very clear language. Of all you have given me, has God given the Son all? No, but of all, there's a select number that the Father has given the Son, and without fail, they will come to me, and of all that he has given to me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So there's a select number that the Father has given to the Son. The Son is going to save them. His ultimate mission on the earth is to save those whom the Father has given to him. And the Jews respond with more grumbling. And they're caught up now with the fact that Jesus referred to himself as the bread of heaven. They think that's, you know, that's a pretty big title to give to yourself, Jesus. Who do you think you are? And so Jesus once again explains why they're having such a problem with this. Look in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you put all this together, you're not believing in me because you're not being drawn by the Father. You're not being drawn by the Father because you've never been given by the Father to the Son. So you can see the sequence that's taking place here. So Jesus is explaining to them the nature of their unbelief. You are not coming to me because you are not being drawn, and you're not being drawn because you've not been given to me by the Father. Now, those are hard words, and we have a lot of questions that surface, but I don't know any other way that you can understand the clarity of Jesus' words. And once again, if you try to find alternative explanations to what Jesus is saying, it's very confusing and it's very circuitous, which just shows the clarity of what Jesus is teaching the religious leaders at this point. In John 6, he wants the sovereignty of God to be the final answer to their unbelief. Another example is Romans chapter 9 through 11. Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul is answering this big question, is God a failure? I mean, if the nation of Israel was chosen and the Messiah was supposed to be accepted by the nation of Israel, and the Messiah shows up and the nation of Israel rejects the Messiah, doesn't that mean that God's big plan is an absolute failure? It's just a cosmic failure. And so Paul wants to answer this question, has God failed because his people didn't accept him as Messiah? You see, in Romans 9, verse 1 through 4, he kind of poses this question. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he's just sharing his heartbrokenness for his ethnic brothers, the Jewish people. He's just heart shattered and heartbroken that they're not accepting Christ. So they haven't as a nation. Of course, there were exceptions to that. There were many individual Jews that did accept Christ as Messiah, but as a nation, they did not. And then he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who has descended from Israel. So point blank, no, God has not failed because the success of his plan doesn't depend upon ethnic relation to Israel. It doesn't depend on one's biology, if you're genetically related to Israel. What does the success of God's plan depend upon? And so he spends a long time getting to his answer, but ultimately in chapter 11, in verse 5 and 7, he gives the specific answer to how do we know God's plan has not failed, even though Israel rejected their Messiah. So here's his pithy answer, chapter 11 and verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or your translation might say his gracious election. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen or elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Why has God's plan succeeded? Because all those God chose have been saved and will be saved. All those God chose will not finally succumb to their depravity. They won't finally succumb to unbelief. But he will definitely secure all those he has chosen unto salvation. And that has never failed to happen in every passing generation of redemptive history. God always gets his people. Whomever he has chosen, he secures and he saves. And that guarantees God's success, even in the face of grotesque unbelief. And Paul's main point in Romans 9 through 11 is also Jesus' main point in Matthew chapter 22, which makes me wonder if Paul's answer wasn't inspired by the parable in Matthew chapter 22, where in the end, if you look at all the unbelief and you look at the response, Jesus responds, many are called, few are chosen. In the end, God's choice reigns, and that's Paul's answer to the whole dilemma, whether or not God has failed or not because of this widespread national unbelief. It's God's final answer. And then there's a third example, just by way of introduction, in Revelation chapter 13. And once again, Revelation 13, you're thrown into a cesspool of unbelief and utter rejection, people going after the Antichrist, people committing blasphemies. Thankfully, we'll be removed from the earth before then. But if we were living through that time, you might think, man, is there anybody who's following the Lord anymore? And the Antichrist is in total control, it seems. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we are told in the midst of this darkness, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. By the way, the him is the Antichrist. Everyone on the earth will worship the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So who doesn't worship the Antichrist? According to this verse, everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. That's God securing victory. All he has put his mark on for salvation, not one of them are going to be duped by this incredibly seductive and persuasive regime of false religion, because God set his affection on them and he knew them before the foundation of the world. So even in something like the dark tribulation, the sovereignty of God is the final word. And so it's those passages that make me pray that for all of us, the sovereignty of God in election would be the final word. And I know we don't all believe in the sovereign election of God in the way that might be articulated in a healthy, biblical, I think, Calvinistic understanding. But it is my genuine prayer that everyone would come to that understanding, because it retains God's majestic, absolutely authoritative, sovereign position. And it has a wonderful way of reminding us who we are and where we stand, that he reigns as sovereign and supreme. And we are humbled under his generous but absolute sovereignty. So with that, kind of as the intro, let's look at this passage. Just to remind you, it's still Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus spent, 24 hours on Tuesday. We spend like a couple months on Tuesday. But he said a lot on Tuesday. The religious leaders have begun this verbal assault, trying to discredit him before the masses. Jesus responds with these parables that are designed to expose the depth and the hideousness of their unbelief. But particularly this last parable is going to sort of anticipate the new covenant. This last parable is going to show how, because Israel rejects Christ, rejects the gospel is now going to go to the Gentiles, the farthest reaches of the world. So Israel's going to reject, but the gospel, God's going to use that. The gospel is going to go out. And this last parable is really going to show that. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, you cannot imagine a more joyous occasion than a king throwing a wedding party for his firstborn son. This is an exciting occasion. In the Jewish culture, these wedding parties lasted for an entire week. They would feast two times a day. So mid-morning and then towards dinner time, two big feasts, and you would just party for a week long. I mean, it was this extraordinary, exciting, joyous time. And if that's not as exciting enough, when you start to look at this, you realize that, hey, wait a second, this is actually symbolic of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is symbolic when Christ returns the second time and he gathers his people to him and he creates a massive banquet hall. And it's the most joyful point in redemptive history where we feast with Christ in his messianic kingdom. And so that's what this passage is referring to. And you read about that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. This is what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" And so this is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for, if we are in Christ, if we have trusted in Christ, we are waiting for our groom, as it were, to come. And he is going to crash through the heavens. He is going to, the Bible says, slay his enemies with just a word of his mouth. He is going to establish his kingdom. He is going to set up a massive banquet hall. I can't imagine how big that's got to be. He's going to set up his table, and he is going to have a place for each and every child of God in his kingdom for all of human history. I mean, you think about it. Your chair is right there with a little name card, gold trimmed. I don't know, just a little holy imagination, a little gold trimmed name card with your name on it, because he's not just sort of hoping that people show up. He has put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He's set his affection upon you before you were born, and he has secured your place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is the most joyous event in redemptive history that we're anticipating, that we're waiting for. And Jesus is drawing attention to it in this passage. And the response we're supposed to have is, well, who in the world would turn down an invitation like that? I mean, if you got that kind of invitation from a royal king with all the festivities, you would be flattered. You'd say, why in the world is he inviting me by name? This is so strange. Look at verse 3. And he sent out his slaves, who we saw in the previous parable. Slaves represent the prophets coming to Israel. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. So notice there's already two invitations represented here. The slaves call those who have already been invited. So apparently there was some, you know, invitation that went out. And then the prophets or the slaves are sent out, and there's another more specific invitation. I don't think there's, you know, particular theological points that Jesus is making here other than he invited Israel a lot. He sent out multiple invitations for them to come and dine with him. So he sends out the slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. They got the invitation. Such an impressive occasion. It's junk mail. Throw it in the trash. They're unwilling to come. And so who's being invited here? It's clearly Israel. We know that because that is the theme of these three parables, Israel's rejection of God. And that is, to some degree, the theme of the entire Passion Week. Israel's constant rejection of her Messiah that will ultimately lead up to the crucifixion. Now, this rejection is absolutely tragic, because it's taking place in the face of not just some sort of command, but it's taking place in the face of tremendous love. That God would think of them as a nation, that God would invite them to something like this, that God would bless them. They don't owe, you know, nobody owes them this kind of banquet invitation. So this is just the effulgence of God's love here. When I was looking at this, I thought of Ezekiel chapter 16. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a section of it to you. But Ezekiel 16, to me, is one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament where God, in parabolic fashion, articulates his love for the nation of Israel. How much he loved Israel. And he puts it sort of in an Old Testament story form. And he says a little bit into Ezekiel 16, verse 3, a little bit into verse 3, picking up the thought here. Thus says the Lord God to Israel, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. In other words, you didn't come from good stock, Israel. I didn't pick you because of your origins. Verse 4, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair was grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, You were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Now look at verse 11. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand and a necklace around your neck. So he just goes on explaining how he beautified Israel. And then verse 14, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That is an awesome account. I mean, it's basically God taking a walk in a field and seeing a baby who is almost the victim of infanticide. Someone birthed this child, looked at it and said, I don't want it, and just throws it into a field to die. I mean, it's an abortion attempt, essentially. And God comes along and he sees this child, the Bible says, squirming in its blood. Its umbilical cord hasn't even been properly cut. And he takes it and he washes it. And this child grows and becomes beautiful. And so he makes it even more beautiful. He adorns it with jewelry and garments. And he goes out of his way to say, the beauty was my beauty, by the way. Not innate to her. We already know the origins of Israel, unseemly as they are. It's my beauty that I put upon her. So you have the whole Old Testament, God rescuing and God beautifying the nation of Israel. And this is just God's love. And what you're seeing in this parable is more of God's love displayed because he keeps sending slaves to invite them to the wedding feast. On three different occasions in this parable, invitation after invitation, please come to this wedding feast. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 22. Here's the third invitation. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Dinner here in the Greek is eriston. It typically referred to the first of the two feasts that they would have as they celebrated the wedding. So I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, what's he doing with this third invitation? He's what we call incentivizing. You want a little teaser? You want to know what's going to be here? Oh, look at this beautiful meat. It smells like barbecue in here. I mean, all the intensive preparation, all this for you. I keep inviting you. Come to this wedding feast. And I hope as believers, we get that that's what a lot of the scriptures, especially the New Testament, is doing. It's incentivizing us. It's exciting us for what waits for us on the other side. And hopefully you get pretty overwhelmed with that at times in a good way. And when you start to think, man, what must it be like to have a sinless mind, a glorified body, to be walking down streets of gold, to be exploring the new heavens and new earth? I mean, if there's beautiful areas here in this fallen, cursed world, and there's areas that are just totally breathtaking, can you imagine what it's going to be in the new heavens and new earth? And I'm just going to be exploring that for all of eternity. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to just be enthronged with other glorified saints while we just thunder out for all of eternity the praises of God in absolute perfection? Being able to see Christ face to face and verse after verse and chapter after chapter is just saying, hey, this is what's going to happen when you come. So it's an awesome thing. And it should stir our hearts to worship and affection. It's what it should do. But in and of our natural self, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the unregenerate person hears that and is quite bored by it. It just seems like, no, not really interested. So look at verse 5. How did they respond? But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm. Farm is kind of like an estate. I've got my little plot of land down here on earth. I'm not really interested in that. Another to his business that represents earthly pursuits. I don't know. I got stuff to do. I got work to be done. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So you have a couple responses. One, violence. One, bored indifference. And so a person might hear the gospel of Christ and say, oh, here's another message on Jesus. I heard it all before. Eyes glaze over and they don't realize this is intentional rejection of the invaluable offer of Christ. or someone else might have a more militant reaction to that and might feel feelings of violence. They're so opposed to the teachings of Christ and the dogmatism and conviction of Christians. There might be feelings of violence there. But in the end of the day, it's all the same because it's all walking away from the gospel. And so that's what's happening. They just walk away from the invitation. In verse 7, but the king was enraged, especially with the murder of his slave prophets. And he sent his armies and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So this is where the parable kind of begins to make some theological points. The wrath of God justly unleashed against those who violently rejected the offer to come to his son's wedding feast. Now, what does the burning of the city refer to? I think it's pretty clear that this refers to the most notorious event in Jewish history, not the Holocaust that took the most lives of the Jews, but what was most significant to a complete shift in the nature of their religion and the nature of them as a people was the destruction of the temple by Titus Vespasian in 70 AD. I think Jesus here is prophesying what is going to happen to them because they rejected the Messiah 40 years after his resurrection. And the reason I'm confident that that's what he's talking about when he says here in the parable of he's going to come and he's going to kill the murderers and burn down their city is because on three other occasions, Jesus makes this exact same prophecy. This is something that Jesus did not want anybody to be confused about. And he made all these prophecies on Passion Week, on the last week of his life, because he knew what was coming. The first one was at the beginning of Passion Week in Luke 19:41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone left upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So he tells them, Jerusalem, if only you had accepted. But because you didn't, here's the judgment, the destruction of your city. And then he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, the disciples, remember that? They're admiring the temple. What a beautiful temple this is, Jesus. And he says in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." This temple is going to be torn down stone by stone. And if you remember Josephus' account, he tells of the temple burning and the gold roof melting and that gold sort of dripping in between the cracks of the stones. And the Roman soldiers, after that gold hardened, actually pried one stone off of the other stone. They literally did not leave one stone upon another so they could get the gold that had dripped in between the cracks. So if Jesus means this in an absolute literal fashion, then it was fulfilled when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And then Jesus makes another prophecy in Luke chapter 23:28. Now, this is when Simon the Cyrene was bearing Jesus' cross and he's going to Golgotha. He's getting ready to die. And as he's marching towards his crucifixion in Luke 23:28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." There's a group of women following him crying. "But weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus is saying there's going to come a time of just absolute turmoil and destruction because of the events that you are seeing today. And God appointed Josephus, who was a Jew, but he was sort of captured by the Romans and, you know, they're kind of a controversial figure, perhaps betrayed his own people, but he writes a history of the destruction of the temple. And this is what Josephus writes, who is probably an eyewitness. He says, "That building, the temple, however, God know God long ago had sentenced to the flames, but now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day arrived, the 10th of the month of Av. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. And when the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews, now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. So this horrific, tragic event, the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't just a one-day battle. It was actually took place over 3 years. Rome besieged Jerusalem for 3 years. They surrounded it. There was starvation. There was cannibalism. Some estimate that around in those 3 years, some 1 million Jews actually died during that time. And while that count isn't, you know, nearly as much as the Holocaust, as I said before, it was massively significant what took place. With the destruction of that temple, which, by the way, has never been built again, came the end of the sacrificial system. A lot of the most important documents to Judaism were in that temple, from just important documents to family lineages, and they were all destroyed. Israel kind of, for the next couple thousand years almost, became nomadic wanderers. If you read about their history, just wandering the world, who is going to not persecute them and who is going to receive them until they become a nation in 1948, which was awesome. To see a nation dead for almost 2,000 years become resurrected. So, you know, God's got a plan for them in the future. But it completely shifted their religion. It was the most dramatic altering of who they were as a people when the temple was destroyed. And Jesus, on multiple occasions, directly connects the destruction of Jerusalem to their rejection of him as a Messiah, which is totally politically incorrect to say out loud. But Jesus has said it in no uncertain terms, and it is not unlike what happened on multiple occasions in the Old Testament, right? And that's why the Babylonians came in. That's why the Assyrians came in. That's why he sent these invading nations to judge Israel because of their disobedience. So what higher disobedience do you have than the rejection of your own Messiah? And once again, we have to belabor the fact that we are cut from the same cloth. Israel is human. We are human. They were depraved. We are depraved. Their response is indicative of the collective human response to Christ of absolute rejection 100 times out of 100, apart from the generous, enabling grace of God. But nevertheless, since they were morally responsible, since what they chose, they didn't choose under compulsion, they freely chose to reject the Messiah, God says the days are coming when the temple is going to be destroyed and there is going to be severe judgment because of what takes place. But as dark as that is, when I read things like that, my mind immediately goes to Romans chapter 11, verse 15, where Paul says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, so if their rejection and judgment and their rejection of Messiah resulted in the gospel going to the world. I mean, if something great came from something so horrible, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So if God did something great when they did something bad, can you imagine what's going to happen when they do something good, accept the Messiah? Can you imagine how great a thing that God is going to do? Because Zechariah 12:10 tells us that Israel is going to be saved. They are going to, as an entire nation, at one moment. I mean, if that doesn't prove the sovereign electing grace of God, what are the chances of an entire nation born again, the same split second, when they look upon him whom they have pierced and they are saved, and the salvation of national Israel becomes a kind of beachhead to the second coming and Christ's messianic takeover of the world? If you look at that in prophecy, it's their restoration as a nation, where they as a nation repent and believe, that becomes the beachhead through which the Messiah comes and he reigns over the entire world. So it's pretty dark what has happened to them. But keep your eyes on Israel, because God is not done. And he's going to restore them, and their restoration is significant for his return. We'll look at verse 8. of Matthew 22. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." And worthy here carries the idea of appropriate. Their response was not appropriate to the invitation. They should have clicked their heels with glee. Instead, rejection. So they were not worthy. Their response was not appropriate. Verse 9. "Go therefore to the main highways." The main highways were like the crossroads, the main crossroads. The people who gathered at main crossroads were literally every kind of person from every strata of society. You want to find the homeless? You go to the crossroads. You want to find the rich merchants, the wealthy? You go to the crossroads. You want to find the middle class? Go to the crossroads. It's kind of like a busy downtown intersection. Who goes through there? Literally everyone. It's the one place where things aren't divided up into social classes, right? So you go to that place that is just a collector of all kinds of people, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So Israel's rejected me, so go to where everybody else is and invite them to the wedding feast. So this becomes a precursor to the new covenant where the church is born on the day of Pentecost, and we see people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, upper class, lower class, everyone being invited to come to the wedding feast. So it's very different than the Old Testament that prioritized Old Testament Israel. Now, the good news is being prioritized to the whole world. Romans 11:11 says, "I say then, Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Israel's going to watch the church flourish, and at some point, it is going to instigate them, make them jealous, and it's going to provoke them to the right kind of repentance that they're supposed to have. But this is the gospel now sort of ricocheting off the cold, rejecting hearts of national Israel and going out into the highways and byways and all sorts of people and gathering them in. And this was the big shocker of the book of Acts with the apostles. Like, they were happy to see all the Gentiles come in, but they could not believe that Gentiles and Jews have the same status in the new covenant. Like, yeah, we're happy to see them, but you're saying there's no status difference between Jew and Gentile? No. And Jesus is anticipating this priority in this parable when he says, "Go to the main highways." Look at verse 10. "Those slaves went out," and verse 10 is as far we're going to get this morning. "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." So they go out and they gather evil and good. Evil and good is probably how the religious leaders saw society. Society breaks down, according to the religious leaders, to the law abiders and the disobedient. The prostitutes and tax collectors, they're the evil. The law abiding, tight-laced, squeaky clean Pharisees, they're the good. The gospel is supposed to go out and invite all of them. It doesn't matter if you're on death row because your crimes are so heinous you're about to die. Invitation is for you. You could be the CEO of Feed the Hungry Children International. Invitation's for you. You don't have to pre-qualify for this invitation. Just go out, he says, and invite everyone to this table and to this celebration. And then we think of all the verses with this, what we call a general call, right? To call, to come in. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who shall be saved? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So you go from this prioritization of Old Testament Israel with some rare exceptions like going up to Nineveh and things like that to New Covenant. Boom, we're sending missionaries all over the globe and we're telling everyone about the gospel and we're putting the Bible in their languages. And that's the difference in priority of the New Covenant. But I want you to notice something in verse 10 that is very intentional, that especially in this version of the parable, we can miss. Jesus said to the slaves, specifically, "Gather together." Now, if you look at that word for gather together, it literally means to cause to gather together or to round up. Now, there's a difference between invite someone and round them up. If I invite children to come to breakfast, I probably won't get results. But if I am told round them up, there's a little more force that's there, right? We can't deny the fact that gather together is a step beyond a mere invitation. And if we think that we were on the right track, because Jesus told this exact same parable in the Gospel of Luke, verse 14, specifically verse 23, he told the exact same parable. It was a different situation, different context, but just like a pastor might use same sermon illustration on a different occasion, Jesus uses the same parable on a different occasion, but instead of the word gather together, listen to the word that Jesus uses when he uses this parable in Luke. Luke 14:23. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Compel. Anagkazo, it literally means to force or to press. So that's a little different than an invitation. There's some power. There's some compelling behind that. This exact same word is used in a rebuke of Paul to Peter, because Peter was compelling or pressing the Gentiles to live like the Jews. There's some pressure, some force that's represented here. And so I don't think we can make any mistake about it that both of these parables, after the general invitation, then use terminology that talks specifically about some sort of force, some sort of compelling that is taking place. So what does this represent? What does Jesus mean by compel them to come in? Well, let me first tell you what it does not mean. And this is totally a side point because I think it's interesting. First, St. Augustine was in a time period where the church is being ripped apart by a group called the Donatists. Okay? Donatists were just destroying, absolutely destroying the church unity. The Donatists believed that if you recanted, denied Christ under persecution, that you were permanently out of the church. No forgiveness for you. That's one strike, you're out. If you surrendered Christian material to a threatening Roman soldier, you're done. You're out of the church. And so when persecution ended, a lot of these Christians who had recanted their faith under persecution wanted forgiveness and they wanted to be back in the church. And the Donatists said, you cannot get back into the church. And so St. Augustine had a major problem with that. He said, actually, Donatists, your unforgiving spirit puts you out of the church. But I got a Bible verse that tells me we can compel you to come back into the church. And what he meant by that, we can give you some legal problems. We can kind of, there was no threat against them bodily, but we can kind of make your life very difficult. Now, Augustine actually paved the way for religious liberty. That what he said here was an exception to the norm. So I don't want you to have a bad view of Augustine. But he really was irritated with the Donatists. And this was his verse, that we have the right to give people a hard time so they can knock it off, knock their bad theology off and get back into the church. Fun fact, not very relevant, other than that's not what compel means here. What does compel mean? I think if you think of the nature of the gospel, the nature of someone receiving the gospel, you think, where does compel fit in with the work of the Holy Spirit? The only alternative I see are the manifold verses that talk about the irresistible ministry of the Holy Spirit that always gets those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world and draws them into the faith. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that grants them faith, that grants them repentance. We have all those verses that demonstrate that it is something alien outside them that God gives to them. And everyone whom the Father has given to the Son, he does this with irresistible grace at some point in time in their life, and he draws them to himself. He secures his people. Just a couple verses to demonstrate this. 1 John 5:1 is especially clear. It says, whoever believes. Now, in the Greek, this is in the present tense. Whoever is in a state of belief. Do you believe that Christ is your Savior right here, right now? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and that is born of God is actually the perfect passive. So it's actually saying if you presently believe, it's because you have been born of God. There's something that happened before you put your faith in Christ. It was the monergistic, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that enabled you to find Christ beautiful and lovely and believe that he can be a savior of your sins. And whoever loves the Father loves the children born of God. And then the same author, John, writes this in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Okay, how is it that we believe on his name? Well, who were born, not of blood, so it's not your lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You didn't believe because of your will. What your will did was not believe in God. Not of the will of flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. How is it that you believe? Because of the grace of God who opened your eyes to believe. And I find it very interesting when people sort of settle deep into worshiping God for the rich gift of salvation, they start using Calvinistic terminology, for lack of a better word. When they suddenly become amazed at the depth of their sins and the abundant grace of God, suddenly the terms they're using feel like saying, are you sure you're not closet Calvinist? Perfect example of that is John Wesley. We know his song, Amazing Love. This guy had issues with Calvinism. Remember the letters he wrote back and forth? I think it was to Whitfield. But listen to what Wesley says in Amazing Love. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Well, man, Wesley, that sounds like you're dead and God diffuses a quickening ray and you're alive. Amen to that. I woke, the dungeon flames with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing rescue, which is what salvation is, an absolute rescue of us from the doom of our own depraved appetites. And it is because God chose to so graciously overwhelm our dead state and to save us that he is going to fill that banquet hall with dinner guests who were by his sovereign grace compelled into the kingdom. They were made willing in the day of his power. And it's going to be a full house. It's not just going to be a couple people here and there. It's going to be a full house, a demonstration that his sovereign election always has the final word. It's not man's depravity that wins. It's the sovereign grace of God that wins in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the victor, you are the hero, that with all the unfolding of human history, there is not a stain on your robe, there is not a valid accusatory question that is leveled against you. Lord, we thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, may we walk with that kind of gratitude and the kind of humility that this is meant to foster within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.